We have a communal life that needs to be recognized and dealt with, and there are certain sentimental applications of that in which I am fully invested. But as I often think, we've got more important things to do now that we're here. I know that a lot of you are eager to have Jay come up and preach, but I was here through the month, and in order to give him one more week to find his Bible and his computer, I'm going to preach. And if you haven't changed your mind, I think he's going to continue on with the second volume of Luke's work, the book of Acts, after this. So that'll be great, and we'll be tuning in and listening to that. Thus far in chapter 24, we have had a packed Easter Sunday, the day of resurrection. In this passage, that extends past Easter Sunday. There's at least three, maybe more, time frames. Luke is condensing quite a bit. I think that verses 36 to 43 are on the resurrection day. They're on Easter Sunday. But verses 44 and 49 are a subsequent time to that. And then, of course, verses 50 to 53, which I actually won't be talking about today since it's recapped in the book of Acts and expanded. We know that from the book of Acts that takes place actually 40 days later. But with that in view, please stand in deference to God's word if you can do so. And I'm going to read from verse 36 to the end of the Gospel of Luke. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of God, and we believe it's true. Please be seated. Well, again, what a great passage. I wish we could spend a lot of time in it. In fact, I wish we could have at least two or three sermons coming out of this, but the session said that my time was done and my pay was over, so move on. So let's see what we can do with it. I want to cover the passage itself in some brief fashion, but then I want to hunker down on the one word that I have underlined in my copy of the Bible, the one that jumps out and seems to pull everything together. So first, I want to notice with you that there is a pattern in Luke 24. There are these three sections, the resurrection section, and then the two men on the road to Emmaus, and now this. And one of the commentators points out that there's a repeated pattern in each one of those three sections. It's repeated three times. The disciples are confused, they are rebuked, they are instructed, and they are told to bear witness. So that's really the summary of what's going on in this chapter prior to the ascension. Let's look at it briefly. In verse 37, they are confused, they are startled and frightened. In verse 38, they are troubled and they are doubting. They are out of sorts. And you and I, if we're honest, and I want to underscore, if we're honest, we know what this feels like. You know what it feels like to be out of sorts. You know what it feels like to look at your own life and say, I don't know if I'm acting in a way that is consistent with what I know to be true. I don't know if the emotions that are springing from my heart are consistent with what I know to be true. Now, a lot of times that conflict, that difficulty, you know, gets resolved by our denying it and putting it behind us and paying no attention to it. And I think you would do that to your detriment. You would make of the faith simply a body of values and convictions rather than something that is living and breathing. I made the point 2 weeks ago that doubts occur even among the faithful. And I mentioned to you that time, and I'll say go look at it again, but I read from Isaiah 50, you know, to the point that those in the midst of their confusion and in the midst of their doubt who light fires are threatened with judgment. This is what you will receive from my hand, is what the Lord says. You who light your fires, you will lie down in torment. And what is offered as the alternative, at least in Isaiah 50, is God enjoins them to trust in his word, to apply themselves to his word, not to manufacture other things in which to put your trust. So that's the first thing. They're confused. Secondly, Jesus here rebukes them. As with the women at the grave, as with the two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus rebukes their unbelief. And this gets back kind of to the same point. Ordinary faith is often riddled with unbelief. And that's something we need to kind of incorporate into our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. I had a mentor who said that the four core sins, you could memorize it with the word pus, which is a perfect word to describe sin, were pride, unbelief, self-centeredness, and sensuality. And those hold true. But you need to understand that just as every one of us knows the experience of pride and how damaging that is to the life of faith, there is also a pretty consistent stream in our lives of unbelief. One of the books that I read that turned me around very early in my Christian life, I told Dave Comstat this, I found it on the rack of Publix, if you can imagine it. They used to have a Books for Better Living rack, and this had an innocuous title that I thought was what I needed. It was called True Spirituality by Francis Schaeffer. Who would have thought that Francis Schaeffer would be carried in Publix? But I remember him drawing out the implications of 1 John 5, where the apostle writes that the commandments of God are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And when I read that, I thought, what universe are you living in, John? To me, the commandments felt burdensome. But Schaeffer does a good job pointing out that the next verse points to the way, I don't want to say secret, the way in which the commandments are not burdensome, and that is a life of faith. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So faith is what makes the commandments not burdensome. But again, our experience is that at times the commandments are quite difficult to keep. Now, I know that a lot of you have cleaned up your lives, and you're not, you know, riddled with criminal activity, you know, and you somehow move past the snares of sensuality and pornography. But every one of us has got places where grudges rise up, where, again, pride rises up. I'm sure that everyone is feeling a certain measure of political anger this week. And that's, if you're normal, accompanied by self-righteousness. And you say, Lord, I want to obey you. I want to follow you. I want to be the person you want me to be. But what's hindering that? Well, what's hindering that is unbelief. Especially as we enter into this political season, we will be riddled with unbelief. and we will panic, and we will get angry, and if we're not careful, we will feel justified in all of that. So ordinary faith is often riddled with unbelief, and we ought to pay attention to that and hear Jesus' rebuke. Now, I think that the flip side of that coin needs a little bit of mention, and that is that it is true as well that a life of unbelief is often tainted by faith that rises up. I was once given an author to read, told that this would benefit me. He was raised a Dutch Calvinist, went to Calvin College, became a fairly prominent novelist, became an atheist. But in his conversations and his descriptions of his life, he said that he kept backsliding into belief because there was so much about his life that only made sense if God the Father Almighty was the maker of heaven and earth. And so I often think that it's not so much that we exist, you know, in a block apart from the unbelieving world by faith, that we believe and they don't believe, that we Christians have faith and those non-Christians don't have faith, but rather there's a mixture of both in us. And the differentiation, you know, for Christians is that we have submitted ourselves to baptism, we've submitted ourselves to the Word of God, we have professed our need of God's grace, and we have endeavored and embarked upon a life in which we want to be faithful to God's word. That's the difference. So there is unbelief that will crop up, and it needs to be rebuked. So Jesus rebukes their unbelief. And isn't it interesting that even in their joy, in verse 41, they disbelieve while they're marveling. They can't handle it. It doesn't make sense. And a lot of times the grace of God is so overwhelming that it doesn't make sense. And we tend to discount it. But in fact, it's true. Jay, I love the way you describe the way that confession of sin puts that in its place. Take a look at your sin. Take a look at the beauty of what Jesus has done and the promise accompanying that. And faith can be alive and vital. Thirdly, in verses 44 and 45, Jesus instructs them. And I do need to say that from my seminary days, these two verses have loomed very large. They were drilled into us at Westminster Seminary. It is part of the foundation of what it means to view the Bible from a redemptive historical approach, that we understand that it's all focusing in on Jesus. And I know that we can get carried away with that and maybe go a little bit too far. But in fact, it's true that with regard to its scope, the entirety of what we call the Old Testament speaks about Jesus. And every section, when Jesus says, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he's speaking formally about the entirety of the Old Testament. In fact, if you have a Hebrew Bible, you will see written in Hebrew on the spine, the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's the way you describe the entirety of the Bible. You could describe it the law and the prophets, but to be completely formal and completely thorough, the law, the prophets, and the writings. So in the law, the first five books of the Bible, there's stuff about Jesus. Certainly the reference to the seed of the woman in the book of Genesis is going to crush the seed of the serpent, but also the promise that was given to Moses that another prophet would be given just like him, who would speak to him face to face and who would be the authoritative prophet for which the people of Israel were looking. But especially in the law, in the Pentateuch, we see the construction of the tabernacle in which God would dwell in the midst of his people. And again, Jesus is teaching his disciples, you know what that was about? You know what that was pointing to? You know how that was fulfilled? And maybe even more, all of the ceremonial legislation oriented around blood sacrifice and the atonement of sin. Jesus is teaching the Bible. You know what that was about? You know what that was getting you ready for? Do you know how that was fulfilled? Everything written about me in the law of Moses had to be fulfilled. And then in the prophets, which contains all of what we consider to be the prophetic writings, but also the historical stuff that was considered the prophets. So we can think of Isaiah's prophecies, especially Isaiah 53. We're blown away by that when we read it, the explicitness of the prophecy and how it was fulfilled in Jesus. But also in the historical books, there's the promise of the one who would sit on David's throne forever. Mary was almost surely meditating on Hannah's song as she contemplated what the angel had told her regarding her pregnancy. So again, Jesus is going through the historical books, going through the prophetic literature. This is what had to be fulfilled in me. And then in the Psalms, which probably means the poetic literature from Job through to Ecclesiastes, and curiously, the book of Daniel is stuck in there, although ask Jay about that later. But in the Psalms themselves, we hear Jesus' voice most clearly when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is Psalm 110. Both, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, and in the book of Hebrews, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So the Psalms are fulfilled in Jesus. The Kellers, Tim and Kathy, have a wonderful little devotional book on the Psalms, and the title of that book is The Songs of Jesus. And it's very helpful for pointing out the way the Psalms are fulfilled in Jesus. So Jesus taught them all of these things. And then, wonder of wonders, in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. I mean, I really yearned for this. And, you know, sometimes you play a little game sitting around the dinner table. If you could find a time machine, get back to the one moment in history, you know, where would it be? What would you like to see? I want to be at this Bible study. I want to be at this Bible study when Jesus opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. And then after that, he tells them to bear witness in verses 47 and 48. Well, starting in 46, thus it is written, the Christ should suffer, the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. By that he meant the Holy Spirit. So this could be the paradigm of the Christian life. You are unsettled, you are challenged and rebuked, you are instructed, and you're told to go out. That's not a bad way to think about the rhythm of what your life ought to look like. But that pattern needs to be energized. And you know what the energy is in that pattern to make it really productive, really active, really living and vital. And that energizing comes from repentance and faith. And so the word that I have underlined in my copy of Luke 24 is the word repentance. It's interesting here in Luke that Jesus' formulation of the gospel to be preached is repentance and the forgiveness of sins. I've made mention of this elsewhere. Repentance is the neglected reality of the Christian church, I think. It is interesting to me that you can find in the PCA churches, you could do it in the Southern Baptist churches, all of them, Grace Presbyterian Church. And you can find Faith Presbyterian Church. But you will never find Repentance Presbyterian Church. And yet in the Scripture, there's no such thing as a faith that is extracted from repentance. They feed each other. Real faith is always repentant faith. And real repentance, frankly, is always pointing to Jesus and is a faithful repentance, a repentance being fueled by faith. But repentance is a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a bigger deal than you imagine it to be. It had been an integral part of Jesus' preaching, according to Luke. actually started with John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. The third verse of Luke 3, John the Baptist went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That didn't stop when Jesus superseded John the Baptist. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' message is described in this way: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And Mark calls that the proclaiming of the gospel of God. In one way, and I know you can describe it in a lot of different ways, the proclamation of the gospel is repentance and faith. So in Luke 5, Jesus defines his own preaching. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's what Jesus said he came to do. And that's a great corrective to our current, somewhat antinomian understanding of what it is that Jesus came to preach. I probably shouldn't say antinomian. I should probably say our current therapeutic understanding of what it is that Jesus came to preach. From his mouth, he said, "I came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that happens repeatedly. Look it up in the Gospel of Luke. Again, repentance is a key, often most routinely ignored in the contemporary church for fear that our self-esteem might be damaged. We need a clearer understanding of repentance in order that we might engage in it on a regular basis, as often as we engage in faith. I want to say that repentance is not a matter of groveling and feeling miserable. It's not a matter of being hangdog. It's interesting that Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 talks about the difference between a godly grief and a worldly grief. He says that a godly grief produces repentance, which leads to salvation without regret. That's another passage that's always stood out to me. Sometimes you used to see bumper stickers that said no regrets, right? I mean, here's the promise of no regret: a godly grief that leads to repentance and salvation without regret. I have a lot of regrets. But somehow, engaging with those in repentance and faith, a godly sorrow driving me to repentance and faith, starts to minimize those regrets. It starts to put them in a different context, in a different world, in which I am not dependent on my own evaluations for my judgment. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That's what the apostle says. Some preachers have used that passage to describe the difference between Peter and Judas. And I think it's apropos. I think that's a good way of applying that passage, a good way of understanding Peter and Judas. So repentance is not feeling miserable. Repentance is not a matter of groveling. One of my mentors told me one time, make sure you don't repent for any longer than 5 minutes, because that would be unbelief. Repent quickly, but repent often. Repentance also is not mere insight into your sinful patterns without any actual change of life. It's not simply becoming aware of your prevailing sins and being able to speak articulately about them in a way that shows that you're humble. That's not repentance. And repentance is not simply a temporary change of behavior. You know, I've always thought it was interesting that John the Baptist, when he was preaching that baptism of repentance, said, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." And that was very interesting to me, to think that repentance is different from its fruits. Because it's very easy for us to think that repentance is the fruits. You know, here's my repentance. I'm not doing this and doing that. But what John implies, and I think it's borne out in the rest of Scripture, is that the fruit, the behavioral change, is what flows from the repentance. So behavioral change does follow repentance, but it's not the essence of it. So what is it? What is repentance? I mean, certainly it is a godly sorrow. Certainly it is insightful. And it does result in a change of behavior, but it is essentially, I think, a relational category in which you and I turn from the deep idols in which we have put our hope toward the face of God. It's not turning from bad behavior to good behavior, essentially. It's turning from what you worship that is destructive and that is false and turning to worship the living God. I want to look at another passage in the Bible, if you'll give me room to do that. It's Hosea 14. This passage is rich. Let me read to you the first three verses. If you've got Bibles, turn to them. I think you'll benefit from it. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Now, I think a lot of you know the basic theme of Hosea. What a wild and crazy book it is. Go back and read it more. But what's interesting is there was a repentance that was described in chapter 6 that I think was actually a false repentance. Let us return to the Lord, you know, let us, you know, acknowledge him, let's press on to know him. But right after that, the Lord says, what more do I have to do with you, Ephraim? Your love is like the morning mist. So I think it's a false repentance. And here, by the end of the book, we get to the real thing. Take with you words. There's specificity there. There is insight there. And return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good. And then part of what they're to say is, Assyria will not save us. Now, I know that you don't have any truck with Assyria, but in Israel, Assyria was their hope when the Egyptians came against them. Rumblings were coming up from the south. The Egyptians are going to destroy us. And rather than trusting in the Lord and his word, they lit for themselves a fire and they went and negotiated a treaty with Assyria so that Assyria could come in and save them. And, you know, in my reading of the Old Testament, that was the severing point of the Mosaic covenant. That's when they were doomed. It was done. That was when the glory departed from the temple. So it does become real when you ask yourself the question, what am I hoping will save me? I'll put it to you. What are you hoping will save you? I mean, maybe a better way to put it in our contemporary language is, where do you go to feel good about yourself? Where do you go to achieve some kind of peace of mind? Where do you go to get the resources to make it through a difficult day and week and season? A lot of us regrettably go to our wealth. Some of you go to your authority in the church. That's the most important thing to you. That's the thing on which you can rest your hope. Some of you, it'll be your job. That's why when the job gets shaky, we tend to come apart at the seams, especially the men. For some of you, what you're hoping will save you or give meaning to your life are your relationships. Especially the closest relationships, our spouses, our family, our children, our grandchildren. We love our grandchildren. We're going to move close to them. It's going to be fun. Might not work out. I've told people if the whole grandchildren thing doesn't work out, we'll move back to Peachtree City. But parents, your children cannot bear the weight of your hopes. And grandparents, neither can your grandchildren bear the weight of your trust, of your hope in a meaningful life. So there are places where repentance is necessary, and it's in our lives all the time. God grant that we would have the wherewithal by the Holy Spirit to identify those things. But now listen to what the Lord says to those who will repent, starting in verse 4, back in Hosea 14. I will heal their apostasy. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. I don't know about Lebanese wine, but apparently it's good stuff. He says, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress, and from me comes your fruit. God heals the repentant. He said, I will heal their apostasy. I think you could flip that around and say there is no healing without repentance. A lot of people have spoken to me about the necessity of healing at Carriage Lane. And maybe there's been a measure of it. But real healing only takes place with repentance. Healing and forgiveness are integrally tied together in the Bible. God is described in Psalm 103, a verse that many of you know. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. If you've been in the Sunday school class, you know how Hebrew poetry works. Forgiving your iniquity and healing your diseases are saying the same thing. Healing comes with forgiveness. Forgiveness comes as people repent. There's a lot more that could be said, but let's get back to Luke. Jesus describes what is to be preached as a result of his resurrection is that repentance and the forgiveness of sins are proclaimed in his name. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, this can be proclaimed with full confidence. Because of the resurrection, or more precisely, because of the atoning death and resurrection of the Son of God, repentance leads to forgiveness, to salvation, to healing. You know, it's my conviction that the whole Old Testament is this great tension. You know, it's this tension between God as the one who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and God as the one who will not leave the guilty unpunished. When you read the Lord proclaim his name in Exodus 34 in those terms, you go, how is that going to happen? How can God forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet at the same time not let the guilty go unpunished? And you have this whole system that's established where repentance is called for, where forgiveness is on offer. But behind all of that is always the question, how is that going to happen? Well, here's the demonstration of how it happened, that Jesus absorbed the punishment for our sin. He absorbed the wrath of God. He absorbed his own wrath freely. And he became both just and the justifier of those who would put their faith in him. And now repentance is proclaimed in his name. You know, if you remember earlier in Luke, Jesus told those who were enraged about politics that unless they repented, they would perish. You remember that? I think it's chapter 13. Unless you repent, you likewise will perish, is what he said. A lot of us are going to be enraged about politics in the next 2 or 3 months. Unless you repent, you likewise will perish. The other place that I think is really fascinating, and we tend to forget that the word repentance is there, is in chapter 15, when Jesus tells those parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost sons. He says that there is joy in heaven every time a sinner repents. Isn't that interesting? Whenever a sinner comes to repentance, there is joy in heaven, is what Jesus said. So, that repentance and the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in Jesus' name in light of his resurrection is really an invitation to come and join the joy of the Father. Come and join his joy. This has been a great week for us. We've had a lot of joy, some meals. My brother was visiting last week, and he was saying, does this church always eat? Because we had Friday night, and then we had Sunday, and then to icing on the cake was our small group had a taco bar on Monday night. But maybe we ought to be having parties in the unlikely event that we sinners would repent. You ought to call your friends over. Say, we're having a party tonight. Because against all odds, God has granted me repentance unto life. Can you believe it? A person like me would actually repent. Boggles the imagination. Jesus is raised from the dead with power and declared to be the Son of God. So you can repent. And as we read earlier in the call to confession, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. The apostle writes in Romans, you may be anticipating this, that he says the kindness of God actually leads you to repentance. That's how you know that the kindness of God has sunk in. You are led to repentance. Let's pray.